God, as we look at your word, help us. Ask that the Holy Spirit would illuminate, help us to understand, to hear what you have for us. And more importantly, God, that we would then respond in obedience to what you have to say. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing off of the main idea from last week's sermon. Paul, the author of this book that we find ourselves in, he's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he is urging them to live lives in a manner worthy of their calling from God. That's the thrust of what Paul is communicating in chapter 4. He's challenging the reader to live their life in line with the calling that God has given to every single believer in Jesus Christ. And so if you are a Christian, you have been called to live your life in a way that honors that calling. And so this morning, we're going to continue looking at that idea, and that's going to include three aspects. So 3 points for our sermon roadmap this morning. Number one, take off the old self. Number two, put on the new self. And then our third point is going to be 4 practical instructions on how to tangibly do number 1 and 2. 4 practical instructions on how we take off the old self and in turn then put on the new self. So, number 1, take off the old self. Look with me, verses 17 through 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So Paul is writing to 2 Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles, and yet he's telling them to not live as Gentiles. And it's kind of ironic, but culturally it's understandable. Gentile was a general term for anyone who is not a Jew, who is not ethnically a Jew. They were known to live more of a licentious, immoral lifestyle because they did not live according to the Old Testament law. And so predominantly the makeup of this church in Ephesus was Gentiles. And so he's writing to them. This is exactly what the readers of this letter would come from. That was their background. They were not God's people. They lived in a way that did not honor God, and they received grace. Their eyes were open to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and now the Bible is calling them now to not go back to that old life, to not engage in the patterns and habits and behaviors that they once engaged in. We even read some of the characteristics that mark theirs and as well as our former way of living. Verse 17 identifies intellectual futility. So it's not that they lacked intelligence. It's not that they were unintelligent. It's that their thinking, their way of thinking, the intelligence that they did have, it didn't lead to the right outcomes. It didn't lead them to move towards God. It didn't lead them towards certain behaviors and actions and thoughts that were in line with what God would want for them. And so when we don't think rightly, when we're making decisions and thinking through situations in a way that doesn't have God in mind, it'll ultimately lead to futility, which, as this passage then says, leads to immorality, all kinds of immorality, greed, sexuality, every kind of impurity, basically pursuing every and any impulse that pops into our hearts and mind, pursuing any and every desire that just kind of pops into our heart, and we pursue that to whatever end that we want to go with. This is the description of the kind of life that we have all left behind if we have come to Christ. That is what you used to be like. That was the old you, and the charge now is don't go back. That's who you were, not who you are. Don't go back to it. I was at an event recently back in April. A lot of people there who were similar to my age grew up in the same era with the same old kind of fashion sense. And I don't know if you're aware, but fanny packs have become a thing lately. They're cool now, apparently. It's fashionable. Let's just be honest, they're really practical. So it makes sense. And so fanny packs, they're making a comeback. Well, one of the guys apparently thought that there was more from the 80s coming back than just fanny packs, and he was just decked out in this neon tracksuit, fanny pack front and center, not, you know, on the side like normal people, but just boom, right here. Multicolored high top shoes, just gaudy sunglasses. And mind you, this was not an event where it's like dressed like a Halloween character. This was like a gala, okay? Just looking ridiculous, sticking out like a sore thumb, because this guy was just hoping and holding on to his outdated fashion, looking foolish. It's like, man, just let it go. And God is saying the same thing here with regards to our former way of life, our former way of living. Just as you don't want to be the guy rocking the mullet and the members-only jacket, God is calling us to let go of old habits, old attitudes, old behaviors, old mindsets that do not align with God's call upon our lives. Take it off. Move forward into what he's called you. That's the call, to let it go. God doesn't want us to go back to our former way of thinking, acting, and behaving. Take off the old self. But then number two, put on the new self. Verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So often in churches and in church circles, we'll hear language like, I just want the church to be all about grace. Why can't we just be about grace and love? And what that really means when people say something along those lines is, I just want you to accept me for who I am, and I don't want you to have any expectations upon me to ever change or be different. And the reality is, that's not grace. That's not love. That's not Christianity. The enemy, he will accept you for who you are, and he will ask you to never change, never grow, never be better, never get better, never do better. But God loves you too much for that. Jesus wants to transform you into who you long to be. Real grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Real grace transforms. Real grace changes everything. Real grace doesn't just meet us, it transforms us. The Bible and Christianity have an expectation of growth. So many of you know I have 5 kids. You can pray for me. Father's Day is amazing, but every other day, questionable. My youngest child is 3, and he needs a lot of help in regards to just surviving. He contributes nothing to his actual survival, and so because of that, I have to do everything for him. I have to prepare his food. I have to clean him up when he makes a mess. I have to change the diaper. I have to do a host of other things to just keep him alive. And when I say I really mean my wife has to. But that's because he's 3 years old. It makes sense. Now, if 10 years down the road, he still needs help in those same exact ways, there would be some major concern on our behalf. We would be seeking doctors and seeking professional help to help us understand what is wrong with him developmentally. And that's because we intrinsically know that it is not good to stay where we are. We know that growth and maturation is a needed, rightful, and good thing. And that's the call and the expectation here. Put on the new self. Walk in righteousness. Walk in holiness. In other words, walk in your truest self. And your truest self is Christ-likeness. Your truest self is who you are in Christ. If you are a Christian, you have been predestined to be conformed into the character and likeness of Jesus. But what does that look like? Like, what does that tangibly actually look like? Well, we're going to see some practical instructions on how to put off the old and put on the new. But before we get into the practical, I want us to understand the needed context for doing this. Look again, verse 23. It says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. One of the key ideas of this entire passage is found in verse 23. And that is, transformation happens within the context of our minds. Transformation happens within the context of our minds. So our thought life, how we think and what we think about, what we focus on, what we choose to entertain with our minds, determines our lives. Philippians 4 says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, think about these things. Dwell on them. Fill your mind with them. Fill your mind with the truth of these things. What we give way to in our thoughts directs our lives. What we allow to stay in our minds will control us eventually. So, fill your mind with the things of God and don't allow what shouldn't be there to remain there. Resolve to think and believe differently. And then so we resolve to do this in four ways. That's our third point. Four practical instructions on how to tangibly take off the old and put on the new. First, truth over lies. Truth over lies, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Truth over lies, and it seems as if we need to grasp this now more than ever. We live in a world that is constantly telling us to believe lies over the truth. We live in a world now that is saying, you can define your own truth. We live in a world that is saying, you can create your own reality. Live your truth. You do you. Whatever you define as truth, well, that's truth. We talked about this back in January or February when we went through some of the cultural issues, but that just doesn't make sense. What if my truth is in complete contradiction to your truth? But yet you're saying it's your truth and I'm saying it's my truth. Well, what's really true then? It makes no logical sense. Truth and the concept of truth is absolutely being assaulted today. And I'm not just talking from a macro level when we're thinking of politics and fake news and certain ideologies that are passing around. We're talking about moral issue here that absolutely touches each and every one of us. We are throwing away truth, objective reality, because we feel a certain way and we want to validate certain behaviors and we want to validate certain lifestyles that we want to participate in. But we need to put this falsehood away and put on truth, no matter how hard and how difficult that truth may be. And again, this isn't just an out there problem where we want to cause a culture war. I'm talking about every aspect of truth that we and falsehood that we fall into, right? So let's get a little personal. How often are you allowing lies to have space in your minds, which is detrimental to your heart? Many of you, lies just kind of come into your mind and you think, wow, I'm not good enough. I'll never amount to anything. They don't love me. Who I am is not good enough. We're to fight that. Tell yourself the truth. The truth is, you are already somebody. You are already something important because Jesus loves you. He loves you so much that he was willing to die for you. And so tell yourself the truth. Tell yourself the gospel. Truth over lies. Secondly, we put away, put off and put on by pursuing, number two, righteous anger over rage. Righteous anger over rage, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So it's not that anger in of itself is wrong, but it's how we define and qualify anger that matters. Now, I need to kind of pause and qualify because some of you are probably thinking, wait a minute, so the Bible's saying I can just go full on rage and that's okay? Well, not necessarily. When the Bible says, in your anger, be angry, therefore anger in of itself is not a sin, I will bet money always against you. That's how much confidence I have in you as your pastor, okay? I will bet against you every time that when you're angry, you're not sinning. So the Bible, yeah, says be angry, but don't sin in your anger. It's not giving you license to just go rage against your most hated politician, your most hated political position, your most hated neighbor, your most hated person that sits next to you in church. It's not giving you that license because it says in your anger, we mustn't sin. And that is almost always impossible for us sinful human beings to do. Because that means in our anger, we can't have certain words leave our mouths. We can't have certain attitudes define our disposition. We can't have certain behaviors externally going on. We can't have certain actions and even heart dispositions happening when we're angry. So my money's against you every time. It is very rare that as sinful humans, we can actually engage in anger in righteous ways. That is almost especially solely reserved for God. And it is why we need to take this topic very seriously and with much respect. Because anger has so much potential for harm. We can do so much irreparable damage in one moment of anger. I remember the first time my oldest daughter got yelled at by me in a way that did not honor God. There was a permanent loss of innocence that you could see viscerally on her face that haunts me to this day. We can do so much damage in one moment of anger that is irreparable. That's how significant and important this is. The author uses an interesting phrase here. When you read whether your translation says, don't give the devil a foothold or an opportunity, that word for foothold, that word for opportunity is tapas. Not the Spanish appetizer, but the thing that refers to topography. Man, you guys got to get more cultured, okay? Come on. Go visit a tapas bar or something, okay? But it's where we get the word topography from, and it's a surveying term. It's where somebody comes along looking to launch an invasion or a settlement onto a piece of land. They're looking to get a stronghold. They're asking, where can I establish the first town with which I will launch my conquest? This is what anger does. It's the first strike. It's the first domino. And before you know it, anger has moved and sprawled throughout your heart to where your heart now is filled with rage, malice, slander, jealousy, sensuality, all kinds of issues. That's how powerful and significant this is. Therefore, this is why we must be diligent to battle anger. Especially, I'm talking to you men. Not to pick on you, but to pick on you. We struggle with anger. This is something we need to deal with diligently. So righteous anger, which should be very rare, over rage. Number three, encouragement over corrupt speech. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do you realize that the Holy Spirit is grieved when we are cutting one another down? You will not experience the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit when you are speaking in ways that hurt your fellow man, whether publicly or privately, whether online or in real life. Jesus also, he said in the Gospels, that you will give an account to God for every careless word that you have ever spoken. And I don't know about you, but that thought scares me. Instead, let us be a people of encouragement. Let's do the hard work of seeking out things in one another to praise and exhort. Let's find the good in others and focus on those things, and then maybe actually communicate those things to one another. I guarantee you, the people in your life need to hear encouragement. Because as humans, we often just assume, oh, they know. They know what I really think about them. They're encouraged all the time. No, they're not. Commit to seeing the good in others, focus on those things, and communicating them as such. I read a quote recently. It says, "Let us speak about our brothers and sisters in this world as if you will be worshiping alongside of them in the next one." Let us speak about our brothers and sisters in this world as if you will be worshiping alongside of them in the next one. And we could add, let us text, let us post, let us tweet about our brothers and sisters in this world as if you will be worshiping alongside of them in the next. And then number four, forgiveness over bitterness. Verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We need to deal rightly with our hurts. I know that many of you in this room have experienced hurt from people, hurt from churches, hurt from organizations, and I'm sorry. But if you don't deal rightly with the hurt that you've incurred, you will only perpetuate that hurt by hurting other people. And God wants to heal you of your hurt. And the way he does that is through the mechanism of forgiveness. We're to do this because this is how God treated us. Imagine if God got bitter with you every time you failed him. Receiving forgiveness is one thing, but giving forgiveness is another. And giving forgiveness is the means in which God heals us from our bitterness and resentment. Giving away forgiveness is our greatest weapon against bitterness in our own heart. Giving away forgiveness is the greatest weapon against resentment in our own heart. God is calling us to be kind to people like he's been kind to us. God is calling us to be compassionate with people like he's been compassionate with us. God is calling us to forgive other people just as he has been forgiven us. Jesus in the gospel said that the measure of forgiveness that you extend towards others is the measure in which God will use towards you. Again, another scary thought. So take off the old self. Is there anything in your life that you need to put away? And know that there's nothing too small that isn't volatile that needs to be dealt with in your life. Sometimes we can have the mindset, oh, well, it's just a little anger. It's just a little bitterness, just a little resentment. If you knew what they did to me, you'd understand. It's not massive, so it's okay. Well, a worm in your intestine isn't massive either, but they destroy us. And they take all of the nutrients of our soul. In your life, is there something that needs to be taken off? Are there broken relationships in your family? Are there broken relationships in your life where you need to extend forgiveness? Put it off. And then put on the righteous attributes. Now, a word of warning, caution, with all this practical stuff that we're talking about here. We need to keep verses 25 to 32 in context with verses 17 through 24. You can't get to verses 25 through 32 until you go through verses 17 through 24. So the Bible is not talking just about putting on and putting off certain behaviors. It's talking about a whole new self. Becoming a Christian is being something before it's doing something. It's a comprehensive inner change, not just how you live, but who you are. And so the focus can't be on doing things like being more kind or more forgiving or being less angry. That can't be the focus. Christianity is not ultimately just becoming more moral. Morality, Christian morality, even Jesus-centered ethics is not Christianity. So over the years as a pastor, I've talked with people who are kind of thinking about and entertaining Christianity. And when that happens, ethics and morality is always where they go first. What they always say is they sit down and say, well, pastor, I'm thinking about this Christian thing, this whole Christianity stuff, and I've got a couple of questions for you. Will I have to stop having premarital sex? Will I have to start changing the way in which I use money? Will I have to, like, treat people differently? Do I have to forgive my parents? I haven't spoken to them in months. If I become a Christian, will I have to do these things and stop these things? It's always the conversation I have. And I'm almost always sit there very uneasily and say, yes, but it's the wrong question. Because you don't really understand what Christianity is all about if that's where you go to first. So yes, ultimately, of course, you must change behaviors. Transformation has intrinsic to the definition, to the idea of transformation, change. All those behaviors are down there in verses 25 through 32. They're real. They need to happen. But you have to go through verses 17 through 24 first. Who you are has to change. There has to be a spiritual renewal. There has to be a new birth. Becoming a Christian is becoming a new person before it's adopting a new set of behaviors. And I think we've all felt the effects of this not happening in our world. Right? You only have to go one generation back. You only have to go back one generation, which in the grand scheme of things is not that long ago. And if you did back then a survey of the American public and you asked them questions of private morality, particularly of sexual ethics, and asked, what do you think is right and what do you think is wrong? What is morally okay? What is immoral? By and large, the American public would have pretty much lined up with traditional biblical ethics. And then, within just a couple of decades, that's just gone. And many of us are asking, what happened? Well, here's what happened. You had a whole country of people who, the majority of them, were attending churches, being led by churches, and being led to put off immorality and put on morality. It was a whole don't drink, chew, or date girls who do. Don't dance. Don't watch R-rated movies. Don't do this. It wasn't a call and charge to put off the old self and to put on Christ. It was a call and charge to just stop being bad and start being good. And when one generation assumes the gospel, the next generation will lose the gospel. When one generation starts saying, just do these things and not these things, the next generation will lose Christianity altogether. And look where we're at. Even the last 3 years is evidence of this. When Christianity got a little hard, 40% of the people who attended church bailed. Why? Because there's no grounding in Christ. There's no grounding in a new creation, in being a child of God. The grounding was just come, don't embarrass us, give money, and God's going to be happy with you. I mean, give money, so, you know. I'll be happy with you, okay? So we don't just take off bad behaviors and then put on good behaviors. We put off the old self and we put on the new self that was purchased for us through Jesus on the cross. And ultimately, the reason we can do this is because Jesus did the opposite. Jesus, who was glorious and perfect, he was equal with the Father. He had a glorious, perfect self, and what he did was he laid it aside. He put off his self and took on weakness, took on suffering, became a vulnerable human in his nature. He was human in his nature. Okay, Trinity stuff, don't send me an email, please. Knowing fully what was going to happen to him, he took off his glory and put on weakness. And Jesus was the first to do that, the first to model that. He emptied himself and lost all of his beauty and his glory, and he put on weakness so that we could then shed our weakness, shed our sin, and take on his beauty, take on his glory. And so the call this morning is to put on Christ, to look to him, to take off the old self and to put on the new self. And with that will come behavior changes. With that will come new loves and new desires and new wants. With that will come the morality that God has called us to in verses, the latter part of this section, but we must go through the first part first. Put on Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for the love that you have for us, that you purchased for us a new identity, a new self, a new heart. God, help us to keep that as our focus, that we would look to Christ. Yes, that we would do battle with sin and strive with every spiritual discipline and effort to be better, do better. But God, that it would be born out of our new nature, not in trying to please you, because we have already earned your pleasure through Jesus and what he did on the cross, but that we would just honor you because we know you love us. Help us, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray.